Well, if you have your Bibles with you, open them and turn to Luke chapter 2, Luke the second chapter. We'll look this morning at verses 25 to 35. Luke, the second chapter, verses 25, and we'll read until verse 35. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and that it guides us and it makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would see him this morning. Clear the way, Lord, from all that would ensnare us and take our mind elsewhere. We pray that you would manifest your Son to our eyes of faith. And if we don't have those, Lord, we pray that you would give them to us. Lord, if there's any here who have not trusted in your Son, may this be the day, Lord, that you call them out of darkness. And we pray, Lord, for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A little while ago, a friend and I were discussing a recent film in which the claims of the Bible were called into question, and a number of non-biblical ideas were inserted into this work of fiction. And we were so amazed that such a work of fiction would captivate so many, and so many would believe such things without any serious reflection or investigation into the historical nature of these documents. And claims they wouldn't even investigate it. It just seems they would gobble it up and lap it up because it was a good story. And we concluded that that's probably always been the case, that many people won't take time to actually work through arguments logically and carefully, but they will be drawn in and persuaded by a powerful narrative. Storytelling is a very powerful tool. It's as old as humanity itself. And it's very effective even for those who will think through things. Recall David in the Old Testament, how he did not see his own sin until Nathan told him a parable, and then it clicked. He didn't understand it until he was told a story. And I think the Christians need to respond to this by fighting fire with fire, because we have the greatest story ever told. As Christians, we have the most wonderful and the most unusual story ever told. And we should present the world that narrative, that drama, and let them get persuaded and drawn in to that great story that God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of all who would believe. This is surely the greatest story ever told. And here, in the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves touching down in the midst of this great story. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being 8 days old, was being presented at the Jewish temple. to be circumcised. This was commanded by Moses in the Old Testament, and it was practiced even prior. And so his parents were bringing the child into the temple to be circumcised. And as they were doing so, a man met them. This man was called Simeon, named after one of the tribes of Israel, which means to hear. And this man had heard from the Holy Spirit that he would not die before seeing the promised Christ, the Savior of humanity. So Simeon, meeting them, taking the child to himself in his arms, spoke. And what he said really captures the heart of this great story that we have. The heart of this great story. And that's the first thing we'll look at this morning. In verses 30 through 32, we read the following. Simeon says this: "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." His parents were listening on, and it said in verse 33 that his father and mother were amazed, or were marveling at the things which were being said about him. You see, upon hearing these words of Simeon speaking of Christ as being God's salvation to both the Jews and to the Gentiles, the parents of Jesus were marveling at all that was spoken about him. And this is not just here because Luke wants to tell us this is what happened. This is, should be the normative state of all believers. The work of the Messiah is truly amazing. It's intrinsically amazing. And so we don't have here just an historical record of what they did. We have here the normal response for a heart that knows it needs salvation in Christ. Paul says in Romans 5 and the 11th verse, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation." The message is intrinsically exciting and should invoke in our hearts awe. The reconciliation that Jesus Christ brought through his life and through his death ought to shake our foundations. It ought to amaze our souls and inflame our hearts and hold our thoughts captive. One writer puts it this way in response to that great act of grace in sending the Son: "Glory to God ought to be the theme of every tongue, the feeling of every heart, and the burden of every song." Sadly, though, this kind of obsession, this kind of excitement, is not always what you find by those who, whether rightly or wrongly, claim to be Christian. I was downtown recently with a friend, and we were checking out the church scene of a particular area of downtown, a particular sector of the city. And we made a practice of going to each of the churches and asked them what their motivation to ministry is. And we got a number of answers, but they pretty much were all the same except for one. And essentially it was caring community matters. Outreach, community, love, fellowship, that kind of thing. Only one gave a different answer. And the answer they gave was that Christ died for sinners. And let me suggest that was the correct answer. All these other things, though good in themselves, fellowship, outreach, community, good in itself, becomes meaningless if Christ died for sinners is not the very life's blood of Christian ministry and of the Christian heart. Now notice also here in this verse that Joseph and Mary were not unbelievers. They were believers. This is significant. They were faithful Israelites who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, they were waiting for the Messiah. They knew the Old Testament, which Paul says makes one wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. They were waiting for him to come. And more than that, both Joseph and Mary had been personally visited by an angel that told them this was going to happen. So the words of Simeon were not new. And yet they continued to respond as though it were new. Like a child, when you make some kind of face or do some kind of action, they get excited. And then you do it again and the same reaction seems to recur again and again and again. That should be the way we respond to the gospel as believers. So after the vision or the visitation of the angel, Mary again heard from concerning this gospel message from her relative Elizabeth. Her relative Elizabeth spoke about the fruit of Mary's womb being the Lord. And Mary did not respond, "Oh, I've heard that already." She responded rather by rejoicing and by praising, Luke 1:41 through 56, the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And again, when she heard the shepherd's report of how they knew that the child would be born, the Christ child, the text states in Luke chapter 2:19 that Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And again, here, Simeon, after speaking of the glories of Christ, it says that Mary was marveling at that which was being spoken concerning him. Again and again we find this. The gospel is the perpetual delight of the Christian soul. And if it is so, then how are we doing in bringing the gospel to the fellow believer? You might say, well, the believer is a believer. He already knows the gospel. But again, didn't Mary know it? Didn't the Christian church at Rome know it, to whom Paul wrote saying, "I want to come to you to preach the gospel"? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for the unbeliever. It is a means of perpetual grace and a source of inexhaustible joy for the believer. And so are we like Simeon, speaking of the work of the Messiah to believers? We hear much of evangelism to the lost, but what about evangelism to the found? What about evangelism to the church? What about the need to share the gospel with the believer? Well, this then, in somewhat concise form, is the heart of the gospel message. Lord, I've seen your salvation. And now we're going to take a look at the fullness of the great story. We're going to get our understanding expanded a little bit. Verse 34 says this, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed.'" In these words, you can see what we might call the dark side of the messianic mission, the dark side, perhaps, of the work of Christ, or the uncomfortable side for us to hear. Not only would Christ come to save some in Israel, he would come as a sign of ultimate destruction to others. To others in Israel, and by extension, to the world. You see that Simeon is well aware that not all would receive the Messiah. It was not part of the plan. The plan was not to come to save everybody. It was to come to be a source of salvation to some and a sign of destruction to others, for the rise and fall of many. Now, when we read that, it's a bit of a bone in our throat. We find things like this in the scripture uncomfortable to hear. We don't particularly like these kind of things. And in response, maybe out of a sense of embarrassment or discomfort, we might just try and forget that side of things. And certainly, we don't necessarily want to teach it to the world. We are today somewhat consumed with a consumer mindset, and we want to package things so that it's palatable to the unbeliever. And we market the gospel as though it were a product. A large church in the States, which I won't mention the name, but you would probably know it, has recently expanded its worship menu. They say that their responsibility is to clear the way for you to come to church. And their newest worship venue includes Overdrive. It's our venue featuring rock and roll music style. This venue is for those that like their worship loud. And it states here that it meets in venue tent 2. But I personally like to go to Ohana. It meets room 404 near Beach Cafe and Island Huts. And it says, "Come for the worship, stay for the sounds of the islands. Experience hospitality and hugs. Learn to worship through singing or hula." Again, in case you ever go down there, that meets at room 404 near Beach Cafe and Island Huts. But it's rather interesting when you compare it to the approach of Jesus Christ. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, it says, and we read of a great multitude gathered here around him. A great number of followers by Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 64 to 65, but there are some who do not believe. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Jesus is saying that only believers are going to be saved, and that some of you are not believers. And the reason you are not is because God did not grant it. So you can see with Jesus Christ, there was no punches pulled. There was no marketing attempt, because it just says right afterwards, right after he said that, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But of course, when you think of this kind of thing, we can sort of say, well, that's what they do. We don't do that. At least we're faithful. At least we're not ashamed of the full gospel and the full Jesus. But I don't think that's true. I think we have to take corporate responsibility. I think even in our own hearts, we alienate a part of Christ. We're somewhat uncomfortable with the full Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, it says, Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. One verse later, it says that he's the Lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb. The great theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards, as he meditated on that verse, as he thought about those mixed metaphors, the lion and the lamb, the lamb, the lion, he concluded that there is in Jesus Christ, and this is a mouthful, but this is the way he stated it, an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. It's a cumbersome way of stating it, but what he's saying is that in Jesus Christ, we find a meeting together of beautiful and complementary differing qualities. That's part of his glory. He is the tender lamb who laid down his life for his elect. He is at the same time the lion of the tribe of Judah, the herald of God's wrath to be revealed at the last day. We must believe in Jesus, who is both lamb and lion, who came for both the fall and the rise of many. And we must not be ashamed of this. And we must proclaim this. The context in Revelation 5 goes on to speak of the worship of Jesus Christ. And it's there, too, that we need to take this into worship. We can't think of Jesus and worship him only for being the Lamb. In our hoping, in our praying, in our thinking, in our speaking, we must remember Christ as both the Savior and Judge and King. And one day he will divide wheat from weeds, saving the former and judging the latter. And in our presentation of the gospel, this truth can liberate us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, that God always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma of life to life. Whether they believe or whether they do not believe, the gospel witness is always a triumph. So he's the lion, he's the lamb, he's come for the fall and the rise of many. He's a savior of life and a savior of death. So this is the portrait of Jesus Christ, which we need to have in our mind as we come to him in worship, and as we speak to him, or speak of him to others. Lastly, we're going to take a look at a consequence of the great story. We looked at the heart or the essence of the great story. We looked a little bit at the fullness of this great story, and we'll end by looking at a consequence of this great story. Verse 35, Simeon continues, and he says this, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What he is saying is that Mary would suffer at what would befall her son. he would suffer many things for his people, and she would suffer as a result. And just as a side note, that should be true for us as well. The sufferings of Christ should cause us both to weep and rejoice. Ancient dramas were often either comedies or tragedies. They would elicit either happiness or mourning. The greatest story, the true story of Jesus Christ, elicits both sorrow for the price, but joy for the purchase. Simeon said that how people would respond to Jesus Christ reveals the state of their heart. Are they those who would yell, "Crucify him," as many did? Or would they yell, "Jesus is Lord," as others did? And it's just as true today. When Christ is preached, there's only two kinds of people: those who say, "Crucify him," and those who say, "Jesus is Lord." Because not all hearts are alike. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot, not even will not, but cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. And in the third chapter of Romans, Paul says that there is none who seeks for God. This is our natural state. But you see, there are many whom God makes alive. There are those whom God renews in heart so that they're brought to realize their own awfulness and their desperate need for salvation. And they know and see for the first time that they can find it alone in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that God made us alive. He sovereignly raises people up from spiritual and moral bankruptcy and breathes new life into their souls. And so in view of this, we have to know where we stand. We have to test ourselves and examine our own hearts. The Bible instructs us to test yourself to see if you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. How you respond to Jesus Christ reveals your heart. It's the great lantern of the soul. So how are you when it's brought up in a conversation? When Jesus Christ is mentioned, do you find it comfortable? Do you find yourself getting a little squeamish? Would you rather some other subject for discussion be undertaken? I don't know how many times I've been speaking about a bunch of trivial things and there's interest by the person you're speaking with. And then as soon as the subject gets to Jesus Christ, it's like somebody whispered in their ear that this man is a leper. And suddenly their disposition changes, their priorities change, and they have to leave or change the topic. And so you either find this sort of discomfort or even anger that's the subject of discussion. But maybe God is doing a work in your heart and you see your need for him. Maybe you're even a believer and you've backslidden a little bit and you feel far from Christ. But the solution for both is the same. You just need to come to him. Your sin is absolutely no impediment. That's the very reason you need to come to him. And so it should not keep you away. And so we need to hear the words of Simeon, that in Christ, my eyes have seen your salvation. And we ought to come to him, as Christ himself said, return your first love. And if you do this, you will prove faithful. Those who trust in him will not be ashamed. He will be faithful. He will not take you in, forgive your sin, and then change his mind later. In the early church, there was a man by the name of Polycarp. And the powers that be, that were at that time, were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And they thought of Christians as atheists. And they wanted to try Polycarp for being an atheist. So they brought him into this large stadium with tons of these heathen people, these polytheistic, many God-worshipping people, who were cheering as Polycarp was brought in. But they gave him a chance. They gave him a trial. And they said, if you just acknowledge Caesar and say, away with the atheists, meaning away with the Christians, then we'll let you go and we won't execute you. But Polycarp looked around at all the pagans around him, and waving his arms at them, he said, away with the atheists. And then he said this, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? 86 years, and he's proven faithful. And my friends, if you come to him, it'll be more than 86 years. It'll be eternity of faithfulness and joy in Jesus Christ. I'll end with this quote from a Puritan writer. Follow me now. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge my mind. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore. My conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. Place me with ox, ass, camel, goat, to look with them upon my Redeemer's face, and in him account myself delivered from sin. Let me with Simeon clasp the newborn child to my heart, embrace him with undying faith, exulting that he is mine and I am his. In him you have given me so much that heaven can give no more. Heaven has no treasure beyond Christ. It's merely the environment in which he'll be more fully enjoyed. The greatest delight of the soul is Jesus Christ, and this is the greatest story that we have and our greatest gift to the world. And so come to Jesus Christ and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great story. And we thank you that it rises above and outshines anything that the enemy would prop up in its stead to try and bring it down. And we thank you that this great story will never die, and that it goes on, and millions call upon you because you've made that hidden mystery of former times known today. We pray, Lord, it would be known in our hearts and known in our world, and pray that you'd have mercy upon this, our prayer. Cause us, Lord, to witness to each other, to share the gospel with other Christians. And we pray that that would be a new endeavor and perhaps even concept for people, that you would be pleased to work in them. We pray also to have an accurate idea of Jesus Christ and to worship him as both the Lion and the Lamb. And we thank you that you will judge those who will not turn to you. And we thank you that that's part of your glory, and that even liberates us as we share the gospel with others. And lastly, Lord, we pray that you would draw us to Christ, that you would bring us to him, cause our knees to bend and our hearts to cry out for Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.